You may be seated. I want to invite you as we turn to our series in Mark's Gospel to chapter 1. We're going to be considering verses 14 through 20. But before we do, I want to say, as I was thinking this morning again about this text, how true it is that probably this is not new to anyone here. And that's a good thing in many ways, and yet how we need to continue to rejoice in the great good news of the gospel that changes us. I was thinking of the hymn, and I'm sure you know it. I love to tell the story. And in that hymn we have in these lines, I love to tell the story, 'tis pleasant to repeat. What seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. I love to tell the story for those who know it best. Seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old, old story that I've loved so long. May that be true of you as well, that as we read the old story, that it would be new, and that you would rejoice that it is by this great gospel that you've come to life in Christ. Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. This is God's inerrant and inspired word. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boats mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So far in God's word, let us pray. Oh, Father, may we hear the message of the good news of Jesus Christ, and may we rejoice. For by this good news, we have salvation in Christ's name. Bless us, we pray, through Christ our Savior. Amen. We join Mark's record of Jesus' ministry a year and a half, approximately a year and a half into his ministry. As he comes to the Galilean Lake to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, he has already ministered a year and a half. And now for some of us, that may seem like a short time, a year and a half, but if you consider Jesus' ministry was 3 years in length, it's a rather lengthy period of time that Mark passes over. And yet what he wants us to see and wants us to understand is the gospel message that Jesus brings at the Galilean Lake. He wants us to see the message that John the Baptist had brought in preparing the way for Christ, and then for us to see Christ proclaiming the good news of the gospel of salvation. In John's account of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist says, I must decrease, or he must increase and I must decrease. And that's really the point at which, in one sense, we come to John the Baptist's ministry here in Mark's Gospel. We're told that John was arrested. Later on, Mark will describe John the Baptist's death. But he passes quickly from the baptism of Jesus to the temptation of Jesus, and then to the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom in Jesus' ministry, the ministry of the suffering servant. And so we want to look, as Mark records it for us, at his proclamation of the gospel. Three things that I want you to think about this morning. First of all, the nature of the kingdom. Secondly, the call of the kingdom. And then finally, the effects of the kingdom preaching. We're told that when Jesus went about in Galilee preaching the gospel, the good news of the salvation that was to be found in him, that he says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. It's the imagery, as someone once said, of a vessel into which the days are poured until the vessel is full to the top. The time is fulfilled. Paul speaks about it in Galatians when he says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, when everything was ripe, when all things were ready, when everything was prepared, Christ came in the fullness of time. Now, I'm aware that some of you are gardeners. I'm not real keen on gardening, maybe because I did so partially for a living while I was at seminary. But we all know that once you plant the seed or plant the plant in the ground, that there's quite a bit of time that takes place. There's some weeding that goes on. There is some fertilizing, perhaps. There is the waiting for it to grow and to sprout, and then eventually after a long season and perhaps much prayer and a lot of work and waiting, the fruit of your labors comes to bear. Well, in a very similar way, if we could think about it, the coming of Christ is at the end of a long season of preparation. Not a preparation which we were doing or which our forefathers in the faith were doing, but that God, our Heavenly Father, was doing. From the very first promise of salvation in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when he promised that he would send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, the seed of the serpent. And then to see the covenant which God made with Abraham, that he would be the father of a great nation. And the way in which God's promises were fulfilled in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the way in which Joseph went down into Egypt, and God, in his miraculous redemption, brought forth the Israelites through the sea and into the wilderness, and across the Jordan, and into the promised land, how God supplied their every need along the way. And in the time of the judges, when things were so bad and they cried out for a king, God supplied them with a king, even though they had rejected his kingly reign. But through the kingdoms, the divide, the kingdom of David and Solomon and the divided kingdom thereafter, through all the ages of history, God was preparing for the coming of his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all of the promises of the Old Testament. The fulfillment of all to which the saints of old looked. when the time was fulfilled, when all things were ready, when the preparations were over and all things had come together. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, is at hand. Not that the kingdom is about to come, but the kingdom has come. It has come in the Son who has come to show us the great kingdom of our God. It's difficult for us to understand. But we are in the time of an election. We understand presidential elections. We understand what presidents do, but we don't really think about kings or kingdoms. We hear a little bit about the monarchy, the Queen of England, but we don't hear much and we don't quite understand an earthly kingdom, let alone to understand the kingdom of God. Or as the scripture says, the kingdom of heaven. One author says this, God makes his own kingdom. And only where he is with his power and his grace is his kingdom. Earthly kings, which are many and various, make their kings. Often unmake them. And their kings are nothing apart from what their kingdoms make them. What an interesting concept. The kingdoms of this world are the kingdoms in which the kingdom itself makes the king or unmakes him. But not the kingdom of our God. God, our great and glorious King, reigns supreme and sovereign in all things. And his king, who he has set on the throne, Christ, the King of Kings, rules and reigns supreme over all. But not only that, what is interesting is that the kingdoms of this earth have subjects. The subjects of the kingdom are those who are living under the reign of the king. But the scripture declares that in the kingdom of our God, we who belong to Christ by faith are reigning with Christ, are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We are a kingdom of priests who shall reign with our God. And that Christ being the King of all kings, we are being formed to function as kings in the kingdom of our God. Not as subjects, but of kings in a great kingdom in which Christ is the supreme King of all kings. It's a kingdom which extends back to the beginning of time and extends to the consummation of all time. And who are its heirs? The heirs of the kingdom are those who are children of the sons of God. There is a division, isn't there, in the scripture? A division in which there is the kingdom before Christ and the kingdom after Christ. The kingdom that's looking forward to his coming and the kingdom that is looking back at his coming, at his death, at his resurrection, and his promised coming and fulfillment. But it's one great kingdom. The kingdom before his coming and the kingdom after, all finding their joy and their glory in the coming of Christ. For where Christ is, there the kingdom is. What a blessed comfort. What a blessed comfort to know and to recognize that we are part of an eternal and an everlasting kingdom, and that Christ is the great King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And that the kingdom of God has come on earth. For where Christ is, there his kingdom is. So Jesus came preaching. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And the question is, as we read this, how do we become part of the kingdom? It's very clear. And it appears very simple here as Jesus declares it. Repent and believe in the gospel. Well, what does it mean to repent? We know, don't we? It's not simply having a deep sorrow in our hearts for our sin, but rather it is a turning from our sin. Having a new direction. Leaving behind all the former life. All of the sin which so easily entangles us. It is gaining a new direction in the way of Christ. It's more than just saying you're genuinely sorry. That's part of it. There is a sincere sorrow for sin, but it includes a walking in and a turning to the opposite direction. The Westminster Confession of Faith asks the question, what is repentance unto life? And it says this, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby the sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, and with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. There's a turning from our sin. There's a deep hatred for sin, along with a full purpose of looking forward in obedience to Jesus Christ. That is why the two are together, repentance and belief. We sometimes look at these things as two separate things, but they're really related. They always come together, repentance and belief in Christ. Where there is true faith in Christ, there is true repentance. And where there is true repentance, there is true faith in Christ. How important it is for us to acknowledge at one and the same time our need for believing in Jesus Christ. That apart from Christ, there is not salvation under heaven. But in Him, there is the most necessary requirement to turn from sin and to believe in Him. We have a picture, don't we, in the Scripture of what it is to have sorrow without repentance. It's the picture of Judas, who was extraordinarily sorrowful but not repentant. To be unrepentant and just to have a sorrow from sin is not enough. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and I turn your attention there, the Apostle Paul distinguishes for us the difference between sorrow and true repentance. He says this in verse 10, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. There is a godly grief which produces repentance, and it's a repentance without regrets. There's no longer any need for guilt or shame. They are removed, for you have truly repented. You have sought the forgiveness that is found in Christ. You have turned from sin and turned to Christ in faith and in obedience, and that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He lived a life of perfect obedience, that He died, that He rose again from the dead, and that He is the Savior of your soul. And yes, what is the fruit of that saving faith? Of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, awakening us from death? It is sorrow for sin and a sincere repentance. And friends, how important to recognize that the gospel message that Jesus preaches here, repent and believe in the gospel, is not a one-time event. It's an ongoing event in the life of the believer. You continue daily to repent and daily to believe the gospel, daily to believe the good news that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. Yes, there is that one-time event that happens. But then there is the ongoing event, the work of the Spirit within us, bringing conviction of sin, bringing us to know and to understand how we have erred and strayed from the ways of God, how we need to repent and turn daily to live for Christ. That is what Jesus preaches here as He comes to the Galilean lake. As He comes to preach by the Sea of Galilee, He comes to declare the necessity for us to repent, believe in the gospel. But then not only do we see the nature of the kingdom and its call, the call of repentance and faith, we find here the effects of this great preaching. We're told in verse 16 that Jesus, as He was passing along the Sea of Galilee, saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And He said to them, "Follow Me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And in Mark's wonderful way of stating it, he uses this word over and over and over again in his gospel. He says, "And immediately they left their nets and followed." We've already seen that word appear to us immediately, verse 10 of chapter 1. "And when He came up out of the water," that is Jesus being baptized, "immediately He saw the heavens." Immediately He saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on Him like a dove. And now we see the immediacy, the importance of their obedience to follow and to heed the call of Christ. John's Gospel tells us, and I was reminded of this week from one who is reading ahead, and I appreciate that so, that Andrew and Simon Peter were first disciples of John the Baptist. They first heard John declare, "Behold the Lamb of God." And it was after that that Jesus called them to be His disciples. There is one step greater, not just hearing that He is the Lamb of God, but having true faith and repentance and obedience to the gospel. What is the powerful effect of the gospel in the lives of those who repent and believe? It is that these things, repentance and faith, are not an end in and of themselves, but rather saving faith requires that we live out of obedience to Christ. "Follow Me," Jesus says, "and I will make you fishers of men." They were casting out their nets. Jesus tells them of something greater that they can go fishing for. And we're told here that after they follow Him, that James and John, who are mending their nets, immediately left as well. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they followed Christ. What a radical change we have here. Here they were out fishing. This was their occupation. This is what they were doing. when Jesus came to call them. And they immediately obey and heed his voice. And they go and follow. And he shows them how he's going to make them fishers of men. I'm sure some of you were here when Vern Marshall was, and perhaps I've told you the story, but how important to hear it again, of the young man who took him to the airport. Vern Marshall, one of our missionaries that we support and who spent a bit of time in Cuba. And there he was taken to the airport as he was in Cuba, and this young man told him his story along the way. He had come to know Christ, I believe it was 3 years earlier. He and his wife had come to saving faith. He was an engineer, I believe, and she a psychologist. The two of them in their professional life were making less than $50 a month at their occupation in that communist-occupied country. But when they came to saving faith in Christ, shortly thereafter, they prayed together and talked together and decided together that they would leave their occupations, that they would leave them behind. And they began doing something rather unique. They made nut bars, arising early in the morning to make them before devotions with the family, and then after returning in the afternoon, this young fellow would wrap the bars and take them to be purchased by someone who would sell them to tourists. The amazing thing is that they made more selling nut bars than they did in their professional occupations. But that wasn't why they had chosen to do it. It freed them up. It gave them the freedom so that this young man could go in the morning hours and disciple others for Christ. Three he discipled each morning, two of which had come to know and to believe and to repent in Christ. There is a radical transformation that occurs when we come to faith in Christ. Not only is there a sorrow over and a hatred for our sin, but there is a turning from the sin, and there is a turning to Christ and a desire not only to follow him, but declare his grace and mercy to others. We no longer love the things of the world. John tells us in 1 John 2:15 that if we love the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in us. Rather, what we find is that there is a new life that begins. We desire to tell others of the great good news of the gospel by which we came to saving faith. Let me ask you today, what is your great aim in life? It's really easy, isn't it, in this world to get distracted, to get mixed up. It's really easy to begin to follow after the things of this world, to think that what we really need is a life that's easy and comfortable and without hassle and without difficulty. It's easy to become distracted by the world's goods and to think that what we really need in life, what our great aim should be, is to produce wealth. It's really easy to lose our focus and to begin to seek after the world's goods. But Christ calls us to repentance and faith, to obedience, and making us fishers of men. He calls us to be his followers. Not sometime in the future, when you get around to it, but immediately to come and to follow him. Have you surrendered your life to Christ? This is the call of the gospel. And while the world has much to offer you, it has nothing compared to the glories and the wonders that God has offered us in His Son, in the kingdom life, in the good news of becoming a citizen of a heavenly kingdom, to be called children of the King, and to reign with Christ forever and ever. This world has nothing to offer us, but Christ has everything to offer. And the call of the kingdom is the call to repent and believe in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to follow in obedience and faith. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, how sweet is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How precious it is to hear again and again and again that it's by this good news we're saved. Enable us, O Lord, not to lose our focus, but to follow in obedience and faith, and in sincere repentance we pray, through Christ our Savior. Amen.